And the Bible passage is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. And in the Church Bible, it's page 187. So, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during all those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the command of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you'll lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. But when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm going to give you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and test you so it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I will testify against you today that you surely will be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
Good morning. Over coffee, someone came up to me and fixed me with a steely glare and said, Brian, you do realise, don't you, that Watford's FA Cup tie is live on BBC One, kicking off at 12 o'clock. You're not going to speak for too long, are you? To which the answer is 28 minutes. We're in our series in Deuteronomy, and I'm so grateful to our leaders for encouraging us to look in depth at this extraordinary book, a book quoted in the New Testament over 80 times. Do please keep your Bibles open at our reading from page 187, chapter 8. Last week, Johnny Douglas spoke about the call to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, and today's chapters build further on that message. This morning, as we look across chapters 8 to 10, I just want to highlight four of the headlines that we find to see how these themes fit with the rest of Scripture and touch on the challenges for us today. As we go, I'll give a couple of cameos from our own family life where the truths of these verses have been especially pertinent. Here then are our four themes. What can we learn from the past? What can we learn from the pride of the Israelites, the prayer of Moses, and the priorities of God? And I hope that within those headlines, there'll be something that will be helpful for everyone. First then, learning from the past. We all know the phrase, there's no gain without pain. And whether it's foregoing favorite cakes to lose weight or pounding the streets to try to get fit. As some of you know, my wife, Rosemary Ann, teaches the piano. And the other day, one of her young pupils said to her, "You know, when I grow up, I want to be a piano teacher." Thrilled that she'd clearly inspired the burgeoning talent of one so young, Rosemary Ann gently asked, "So why would you like to be a piano teacher?" Waiting for the glow of affirmation, she was truly horrified when he replied, "Well, it's so easy. And you can be really bossy." Now, of course, to develop any skill, you need determination and commitment. And sadly, in this instance, our young prodigy can't in fact tell his left hand from his right. And when Rosemary Ann asked if he'd like to pay for his lesson, he uttered back the immortal words, "Well, I was so hungry on the way here, I used the money to buy a snack." To get to an end result, you need hard work and dedication and probably some discomfort. And here in chapter 8, we learn that God uses painful experiences to bring about a better result. As Chris Wigram told us from chapter 1, verse 2, the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land should have taken just 11 days, but in fact lasted 40 years. Moses, speaking to the Israelites here on God's behalf, draws lessons from those 4 decades of wandering in the wilderness. Moses asks the people to reflect on God's purposes, on the occasion when God has humbled them in order to develop their trust in him. And of course, during those times of testing, the people have failed over and over again. But rather than focusing on their failures, Moses wants them to remember God's provision. In the first half of our service this morning, Chris so helpfully talked about remembering. When we use the word remember, we tend to think of things that have happened in the past. You know, the sort of things that really make our children cringe when we talk about them. "I remember your first day at school." But in the Old Testament, the word remember means much more than just recalling a past event. Its deepest meaning is to act on what has been remembered. Here, God wants the Israelites to remember what's happened on the journey to Canaan and to act on it, to help them make better choices when they enter the Promised Land. And in chapter 8, Moses asks the Israelites to remember the ways in which God has cared for them. They're all here in our verses. Verse 3, food. He has created special food for them every day. Manna. Clothes, verse 4. Their clothes have lasted 40 years. That's probably longer than Tony Lane's jacket. And their footwear has lasted all that time, despite the incredible wear and tear you'd expect from nomadic travels in the desert. Verse 4, good health. They've enjoyed good health. No swollen ankles or blisters here. Verse 15, water and safety. He's given them water and kept them safe from snakes and scorpions. God has provided for their needs every day for 40 years. But Moses doesn't want the Israelites just to remember the gifts. He wants them to remember the giver. In verse 3, he calls them to live in dependence on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The very phrase which Jesus will later quote to rebuff the devil. Jesus understood what it meant to depend completely on God. God has given the Israelites food, but he wants them to learn that truly living is so much more than merely surviving. He wants them to learn about God's promises, his covenant, his Torah, and his purposes, both for creation and for the whole of humanity. Words that promise bread come from the same mouth that promises so much more. Mankind needs bread, but while bread keeps us alive physically, it's God's word that uniquely gives human life its meaning, shape, value, and purpose. Like the Israelites, we also can see beyond the material or even the pain of past experiences to the God who speaks to us through them. God can work through painful experiences or our own failings to teach us, and he can transform a desperate situation to bring about a good outcome. It was the sins of the Israelites that led to a journey of 40 years instead of 11 days. Yet God used it to teach a whole new generation to come to trust him. Later on in their history, the Israelites demanded a king so they could copy other nations. A human king wasn't God's chosen route. Yet after Saul's failures, God used David, who was far from perfect, to redeem the monarchy and to be the ancestor of a much greater king, Jesus, born of David's line. God transformed a form of governance that had been requested for all the wrong reasons. Let's be encouraged. If we make a decision that goes wrong, a career, a marriage, choice of location, it doesn't mean that we're ruined forever. The message from the wilderness and the monarchy is the opposite. God can use all our experiences to bring about his purposes and to bring us closer to him. As it says in Romans, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. I'm sure many of us have had experiences that we just couldn't understand at the time, moments when everything we try seems to fail, and yet we have to trust that God has another plan. Years ago, when Rosemary Ann was first applying for a teaching job, despite being called for interviews at lots of good schools, she was repeatedly turned down, and she couldn't understand it. What on earth was God doing? Eventually, she found out that her tutor had written a deliberately malicious reference because Rosemary reminded him of his ex-wife, who he hated. It was blatantly unfair and sexist. And Rosemary had really no option but to go through a formal complaint procedure. And after a long and painful period, another tutor wrote a very good reference. But while this was all going on, God had another plan. And that plan was for her to come and to teach in Northwood. And on her very first day in Northwood, God's voice said to her and to me independently, "This is the person you're going to marry," which came as, I think, something of a shock to us both. I wonder, when we look at the past, do we see God's hand upon it? If things have gone wrong, can we see that God has brought a different future from it? Do we even ever pause to reflect on God's provision for us? God used the wilderness as a classroom to test and grow the Israelites' obedience. Do we see our whole lives as a learning experience? When John Stott was 90 and in a nursing home, he said to a friend, "I don't feel I'm learning as much as I should be." Do we have a hunger to learn, to grow in our faith and our experience of God? So, Moses teaches the Israelites to learn from the hard times they've been through in the past together. In our second section, he warns them not to forget God during the good times that are to come. In other words, as we learn from the words of Proverbs, be careful that pride doesn't come before a fall. What can we learn about the dangers of pride? The Israelites were to move on, and as it says in verses 12 and 13 that we've just had read for us, they were going to experience blessing in a new way, to possess fine houses, food, land and cattle, silver and gold. But with plenty comes danger, the temptation to ignore God and to think how clever we are. This isn't a new message. From Moses to Amos to Francis of Assisi to John Wesley and to today, countless leaders have spoken of the danger that God's material blessings can lead to pride and spiritual apathy. In this passage, both the dangers and the response are spelt out for us. Who is the true source of our prosperity? It's there in verses 14 to 18. Salvation, protection, and covenant promises all come from God. And what is it that God has actually done from those verses? He saved them from slavery. He led them. He watered them. He fed them. He gifted them. And more than that, as verse 18 tells us, it is God who gives them the ability to produce wealth and prosperity. What was there for the Israelites to be proud about? It's all come from God. And the verses tell us to give credit where credit is due. And there's a sort of warning for ignoring it. Verse 11. Praise God for what he has given you. Verse 12, be careful you don't forget the Lord. Verse 14, you'll become proud if you forget the Lord. And then verse 19 contains a solemn warning. If the Israelites become complacent and disobedient, they'll face the same punishment that the Canaanite nations had suffered. These warnings against pride continue in chapter 9, the story of the golden calf, under the heading, "Not because of Israel's righteousness." Moses labours the point. Chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's not you, it's God who's brought you here. It's not your righteousness or integrity. It's God who will bring you success. Verse 7. The success of the Israelites is not because of their own abilities. It's solely because of God's righteousness. Pride and humility are polar opposites. The humble person acknowledges his dependence on God. The proud individual, as verse 17 says, credits his own power and the strength of his hands for his success. It's a message we hear time after time in the Bible. Jesus tells us that the poor in spirit will be blessed and points us to be like the humble tax collector, not the proud Pharisee. There's danger in us taking the credit for the success and abilities that God has given us and forgetting God, the giver. In the New Testament, Paul helpfully gives us a blueprint for how we should think. In 1 Corinthians, Paul asks, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" If all that we have ultimately comes from God, we have nothing to be proud about, but much to be thankful for. But people in our 21st century world don't think that way. We live in a self-centered and self-sufficient society. We're bombarded by the media or our work colleagues or by values that give us this message. Whatever my power and the strength of my hand produce in the way of wealth is wealth for me. It's for me to enjoy and to exploit as I wish. My abilities, my strength, my hard work, my cleverness, my skills have produced it, and therefore it is mine. The unholy trinity of I, me, and myself. Self-promotion and self-interest surround us on every side, tempting us to congratulate ourselves as if we'd personally minted every coin we possess. But I made it so I own it is never the bottom line of biblical economics. Human strength, gifts and abilities, life itself, along with houses and cars and an abundance of possessions, are God's good gifts to us. We are as little the makers of our own fortunes as we are the makers of the earth itself. As the psalmist puts it, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it." The Israelites had done nothing to earn God's mercy and grace. They had been liberated from slavery in Egypt, barely lifting a finger themselves. And this is equally true for us today. We've been forgiven and given life and hope through Christ. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done. But is that reflected in our thoughts and actions? Like the Israelites in Canaan, the reality is that living in Northwood Hills and around here, we've so much we've been blessed with. Do we give God the glory? In our lives, do we echo those words we sang earlier? Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Are we humble in our stewardship of what's been entrusted to us? A while ago, Rosemary and I had dinner with someone, not from this church, I should add very quickly, and he spent the whole evening telling us that the car he'd got was the quickest to accelerate from 0 to 60 miles an hour, his camera was the fastest motor-driven camera on the market, and this gadget or that gadget was in some way the most expensive or the newest or the finest. It was real boys with toys stuff. And I must admit, I was thinking, I don't know why you're wasting your time on me, mate. I don't even have a mobile phone. Well, we're all guilty, aren't we, of pride in some way. Our homes, our possessions, our wealth, our status at work, our status within the church, our education, our skills, our popularity, even our looks and bodies. Although not in my case. Jesus tells us where your heart is, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If we forget about God and his provision, the reality is that we will start following other gods. We need the attitude of Christ, as so powerfully summarized in those familiar words from Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isaac Watts, in that great Easter hymn, focuses on the cross and how we should lay aside our pride. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. So we've thought about remembering the past and the dangers of pride. Let's look more briefly at two further headlines from these chapters: Moses' prayer for his people and God's priorities. Second half of chapter 9 is devoted to Moses' prayer for the Israelites. So the situation is that the Israelites have incurred God's anger in an act of outrageous disobedience after everything God has done for them. They'd created and worshipped a golden calf. And now God threatens to destroy them. Whilst Moses has been away having the ultimate in mountaintop experiences, communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, down below, the Israelites have been questioning the very distinctiveness of their faith and have made an image to worship. In verses 18 and onwards, Moses recalls how he prayed incessantly for Israel's very survival and prayed also for the high priest, his brother Aaron, who had led the people astray. He calls the Israelites a stiff-necked people, which is a metaphor for an animal which refuses to cooperate with its owner's wishes. Well, some of you have met our dogs, and you know that when it comes to obedience, the word stiff-necked is remarkably appropriate. In fact, they seem to struggle with one commandment, never mind 10. But here, Moses gives those who are leaders an example to follow. Total commitment to God in prayer, putting others first and interceding for them. In fact, in the parallel passage of Exodus 32, we read that Moses is even prepared to sacrifice himself in their place. Faced with God's threats to destroy his people, Moses turns to passionate prayer, prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and nights because God has threatened to destroy them. Moses gives God three reasons why he should relent. Let's look for a moment at Moses' three pleas and see what we can learn today. Verse 26, God's people. First, Moses concentrates on God's investment in his people. God had redeemed them and freed them from Egypt at a great cost. He was in relationship with them. Verse 27, Moses recalls God's promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised them prosperity, and Israel was the fulfillment of this promise. Thirdly, verse 28, God's own reputation was at stake. How other nations would laugh if the God of Israel didn't fulfill his promises. Let God protect his own name. In verse 27, Moses doesn't hide the sins of the people, but he does cling to God's promise that the people belong to him. Moses' prayer is powerful and effective, going to the heart of God's own priorities. God's people, God's promises, God's name. It's a model of intercession, and it's used time and time again in the Old Testament by later leaders and prophets. Joshua, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Joel. Of course, we can't fully understand the mystery of prayer. But we do know that God actively invites and indeed commands our human intervention and participation. He wants it to be part of our relationship with him. And he builds it in some amazing way into his decision-making process. God values the covenant relationship with his people so much that he links his divine sovereign freedom to our human prayer. Just as Moses prayed for the people with passionate concern, so we're invited to a life of prayerful dependence on God. There's much we can learn from Moses. I'm not really very good at praying, but there's one moment in my life when I knew what it was to be totally dependent on God. Some of you know that when Rosemary-Ann was giving birth to our son Peter, in labor she had a brain hemorrhage. It is pretty rare. There are 2 cases in the UK per annum. And the doctors hauled me in and said, there's bleeding on the brain, and it's this big, and if it gets any worse, it will be fatal. I was totally powerless, apart from crying out to God, as many others did too, including some who are here today. But when times are less desperate, do we have the same energy, the same passion, the same commitment, the same self-sacrifice, the same desire to see God's name honored as we pray? Or are we a bit half-hearted? It was Luther who said, too busy to pray. I'm too busy not to pray. For him, prayer was a non-negotiable. And we find that where there's church growth, there is always prayer. When David Watson went to St. Cuthbert's Church in York, the congregation was less than a dozen. For a whole year, he and his wife set aside one day a week to pray for the future of the church. Not the odd 5 minutes, not just when it was convenient, but a whole day for a year. And the church grew. And before long, it outgrew its building. And it moved to St. Michael the Belfry in York. And soon that building was full too. From a congregation that had been about 10, it grew into a church of hundreds and hundreds with a national and international impact. Sacrificial, passionate prayer works. And finally, in chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, just a few words in our closing section about God's priorities. What does the Lord ask of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commands and decrees. It's been described as a harmonious 5-note chord, but it boils down really to 2 words, reverence and obedience, hallmarks of biblical faith through both Old and New Testaments. Fear and love blend into a healthy reverence, whilst walk, serve, and keep spell out what obedience looks like. The question in verse 12 is echoed almost identically by the prophet Micah in the 8th century BC, and the answer, which was included in something Chris spoke about last week, is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Faced with social corruption and religious complacency, Micah harks back to Moses' explanation of God's priorities. How much we need justice and generosity and humility in our world today. And in verse 10, Moses explains what these priorities look like. Defending the cause of those who cannot stand up for themselves, the fatherless and the widow, and loving the foreigner by feeding and clothing him. As individuals, Do we actively live out these values? When did we last stand up for what's right? To stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves? When did we last sign a petition or contact our MP or our local councillor or become involved in a major issue like abortion? If we're in a workplace, when did we last ensure that the right person got the credit? When did we last go out of our way to be generous, sharing our time or our talent or our treasure? Why not pray for one opportunity to specifically live out one of those values this week? Would it not change our church if we all came back here next Sunday with a story to tell? These chapters come to a climax in verse 21. He is your praise. He is your God who has performed great and awesome wonders that you've seen with your own eyes. May we recognize God's greatness, but may we also learn from the past, avoid the temptation of pride, learn from Moses' prayer, and be obedient to God's priorities. Amen.